us remember all the folks that are in need of prayer, which is almost everybody in here and those that aren't. So, you know, people say, do you need prayer? And I say, yes. What? Everything. Okay? You know, spiritual well-being, physical well-being. Let's remember Karen, though. She's Mike saw her yesterday, and she's in pretty good shape. She's in good shape. And she's going to have another surgery because she was asleep the other night, laying flat on her back, and her hip came out again. And so they got her back to the doctor, and they're going to do one more surgery. And they said this time it's not going to come out again. Now, I don't know if they're going to weld it or what they're going to do in there, but they need to do something. Glad that Mike is back, and he's in a not in a cast anymore. He's in a brace back there, Michael Dunn. And let's remember Troy and Carol Ann and Linda. Linda's here with us. She's going to see a doctor tomorrow afternoon. Bill, yeah, let's remember Bill. He finished his last treatment for now, and he goes back in September to get a PET scan and see what all is still there. All right, who else? We know there's stuff still there. There's stuff there that's not supposed to be there. And so hopefully that radiation took care of it. Kelvin, yes. Please be in prayer for Kelvin. He's going to start therapy next week for his legs. He can't hardly walk. That's why he's not here. And I don't know if we could figure it out where he could lead the singing from his house or not. But in any event, you're going to have to suffer through me again. But let's pray for him that he's way too young to have these problems. But you know, I was pretty young when I had my first heart attack. So, all right. Okay, let's just take a moment for prayer. Lift up our friends and family in prayer and get ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we cannot thank you enough for who you are. Father, you are the ultimate beginning of all things. And Father, when we try to contemplate that, Father, it's beyond our feeble brains to be able to do so. But Father, when we realize that, it helps us to understand and make sense of the world around us. So Father, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for revealing yourself. Father, thank you for telling us and giving us direction on what's right and what's not. And Father, thank you for providing for us the means of salvation that we could not provide, which was your own Son. So Father, I pray this morning that you will bless those who are sick and hurting and are facing various difficulties. Father, we ask for healing, that you would just heal them and restore them to us. And Father, we pray that if you choose not to, you'll sustain them through it so they may be your witnesses as you've called us all to be. Father, we ask that you would take this portion of your word this morning and nourish our souls with it. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are studying the millennial kingdom, and we've tacked this on to the book of Joel. When we get done with this study in a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Amos. Now, doesn't that sound like a lot of fun? If you've read through the Bible, you're going to read through Amos, and you're going to go, okay. And then 2 weeks later, you're going to go, what was in Amos? Okay? If you're like most normal people. But we're going to dig into it, and we're going to take a good look at it. But right now, this is the millennium. And the reason we went here is because in the book of Joel, near the end of the third chapter, it starts talking a lot about the millennial kingdom. Well, if you don't know what's in the millennial kingdom, you don't know where to put a lot of the verses that are found in the prophets, in the major prophets and in the minor prophets, either one. So when you're reading through the Bible, when you can expand your frame of reference and you know that it's talking about the lion laying down with the lamb, you know it's not some biological experiment conducted in a lab in China that's going to bring that about. It's the Lord that's going to bring that about, and it's for a certain period of time, which we know as the thousand-year reign of Christ or the millennium. Now, we have been through and looked at the spiritual characteristics of the millennium. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all of mankind. That's the way it starts, and that's what happens, because all the unbelievers are removed from planet Earth right after the end of the tribulational period to start the millennial kingdom. So the millennial kingdom starts off pretty close to perfect, except it's got people like you and I with sin natures that are going to go in there, and they're going to be fruitful and multiply. And yeah, there needs to be justice. There needs to be righteousness. It needs to be properly applied. So what are the physical characteristics of the millennial kingdom? We read things like this, and this is what you find the Satan trying to bring about his own millennium without Jesus. The thing that the world leaves out of their millennium, see, Hitler thought he was bringing in a millennial kingdom. Hitler's millennial kingdom. He even talked about it. So he knew about it. If you haven't seen that World War II series with Tom Hanks, it's really an excellent series, and talks about some of the wackiness of Adolf Hitler and kind of what led him down that path. But there are certain physical characteristics of the millennial kingdom, and humanity consistently tries to bring all this stuff in without Jesus. And the bottom line is, the book says that we study and believe and hold as true, says without Jesus there's no millennium. So that's the way that it really is. So all this other stuff, just the smoke screen, the counterfeit, and all the stuff that goes along with that. Now, we saw last week where we left off is that there's going to be labor in the millennial kingdom. Now, we're going to be in our new bodies. And, you know, Mike was telling me about Kevin just bought some land. He's going to move a house, and he has no idea what kind of labor he's going to get into. To move a house, yeah, my grandpa did that about 75 years ago. Moved our house from the back of the lot to the front of the lot. How he did it, I have no idea to this day. But he got hold of that thing and he moved it up there, and then we added a room on it. And that's where we grew up. There's going to be labor. I remember my dad laying the brick on the new part of the house out there, and it was in July in Oklahoma. And laying brick in Oklahoma any time of year is not easy, but laying it in 100-degree weather is not easy at all. And yet that's what people did. Well, in the millennium, there's going to be labor, but it's going to be a little bit different type. In our body, are we going to be working? Well, yes and no. How exhausting is it going to be for us? We're going to have a body like Jesus. Okay? We have to constantly go back to what's our body going to be like. And if we were to work 24/7 to build a temple, it wouldn't bother us. Would we need to stop and take breaks? I don't think so. You know, we build a wall up like here, and we go, oh, I left my trowel on the other side of the wall. And so you just step through the wall. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, things are going to be different for us. But for normal humanity, they're going to be working too. And they're going to be producing crops and building and producing babies. They're going to be at work. Now, the ninth point where we left off, there's going to be great economic prosperity. And this is Isaiah 35 again. These passages kind of just get stuck in there as the prophets are revealing to the Jews primarily what is going on and how it's happening. They plug these passages in, and that is a look to the future. You know what happens when you lose hope, when a nation lose hope, when people lose hope? Well, they just go downhill. So here, constantly, no matter where the Jews were, they could read this, and they would read it in their synagogues. They'd read through the whole Old Testament about every 3 years through the synagogues, so they were constantly reminding people what these verses said. In Isaiah 35, remember this is the I-35 passage, Interstate 35, that the guy wrenched totally out of context. Anyway, it says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad." Now these are things, right? Can you help Larry? He needs to move back or something. Is that good? Okay. All right. It says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah was an arid place, will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart." See, whenever we start getting down on ourselves, down on the world, down on everything else, these were by application passages that help us. It says, "Say to the Lord with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance." We're being misused and abused and everything else. Is there oppression on the earth? Yeah. These are passages. "The recompense of God will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, in its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes." It's basically saying that throughout all that desert area around Israel, which there is a lot of it, because if you go south out of Jerusalem, you end up in Saudi Arabia. I don't think they got three blades of grass in that whole country over there. But it's going to have plenty of water. Things that people cannot even imagine, but yet this is what's going to happen. Now, when you have plenty of water in that part of the world, it becomes very fertile. When you move farther north into the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, they called it the Fertile Crescent for the majority of its time. But it's going to be dried up in the tribulation. See, so people have a current viewpoint of what's going on there, and at the start of the millennium, Israel has been destroyed. Most of the world has been destroyed by all the different judgments that have come upon the earth. But then guess what? The agriculture comes back, and it's going to be a great economic prosperity. Now, the source of light will come from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is interesting because Zechariah 14 tells us the most clear description of the day of the Lord, of the second advent, when the Lord sets foot on the Mount of Olives and splits it in two pieces. Most clear picture we've ever seen. And in that it says, and the sky goes dark. It's dark. At the end of the millennium, there's no light. And who lights it up? It's not going to be a nuclear power plant. It's going to be the Lord himself that is going to bring light. No longer will you have the sun by day. This is Isaiah 60. Now, Isaiah 60 through 66 are millennial passages. Okay, so it picks up here in Isaiah 60, goes to the end of the book about the millennium. And it is connected to Zechariah 14 when all the lights go out. Okay, he says, "You will have the sun for light by no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you'll have the Lord for an everlasting light." It says, "And your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. And the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They'll possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I, which is the Lord, may be glorify. So the source of light will come from the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. Now, how does he do that? I don't know. What I do know is that he has the power to create the heavens and the earth. He's got the power to light up a little bitty speck of a planet out here in the middle of nowhere. There's a movie out. It's on Amazon. I finally got to see it yesterday. It's called Universe Designed. You can look it up, rent it for $4.99. Universe Designed. And it is a great little short thing. It's about 90 minutes long. And it goes through why there was a beginning to the universe. It goes through philosophical arguments. And it goes through and it gives the gospel and an apologetic for Jesus Christ probably as well as it's ever been done. So it's a great, great little movie. If you get a chance to read it, share it with your friends. I'm trying to figure out how to get it to some people I know that have written off God so that they will go through it. And I would like to be able to introduce it back to them because you sit and listen to this and you go, this is true. I mean, it's just one of those things that goes right through the soul, and you say, this is true. Now, the millennium will be perpetuated into eternity. From Joel 3:20, okay, that's kind of where we launched off in here. It says, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. Okay, so once they come back, once this millennium starts, it's going to be perpetuated into eternity. Amos 9, here we go, verse 11. In that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David, the tabernacle of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now why does he need to do that? Because the tribulation has wiped out Jerusalem, split Jerusalem into three parts. So you remember we're trying to put together different verses that say this is what happened to Jerusalem. And with the sixth bowl judgment, there was an earthquake. Every island got covered up with water, and Jerusalem was split into three parts. So Jerusalem is a disastrous mess, as bad as it's ever been. And he says, in that day, which is the millennium, I'll raise up the fallen booth, I'll wall up its breaches, I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now what happened in Edom? South end of the Dead Sea, right? Edom is not going to be a great country in the millennium. Edom was Jacob's twin brother that chose totally against Yahweh. And who ends up in the land of Edom at the second advent? The kings of the east. And the Lord wipes them all out. There's going to be more in Isaiah 63 about that. And rebuild it as, he says, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. He's saying this agricultural prosperity is going to just be a continuous cycle of production. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. See, there's a final regathering of Israel. And when it happens, they're never going to be dispersed again. That's prophesied not only here, but through Ezekiel 34 to 37. You find the rebuilding, regathering of Israel. And now they're back in the land. That's why I believe we're living in the rapture generation. I believe that's when the clock started ticking, when Israel went back into the land and became a nation. And God said, get ready, because here it comes. That sounds ought to make a song about that. Get ready for here it comes. We need to take it not secular into Christian. Anyway, there's going to be several various authorities in the millennial kingdom. First of all, the world is going to have a theocracy with Jesus Christ as king. How many people throughout the course of history wanted to be king of the world? There's been a lot of them. I just Unsolved Great Mysteries of the World or something on the History Channel just came out with a new one, and it is the Death of Alexander the Great is the name of the deal. They've got some pretty good deals. They've got some pretty stupid deals on there too, but they've got about 100 different episodes of this Great Mysteries with Lawrence Fishburne, I think, is the narrator on it. But Alexander was moving toward conquest of the world. Alexander went to India. It got as far as India. And then his generals talked him into not going any farther. He needed to consolidate his kingdom, and he was ready to go off into India. But he took such a large landmass that it was amazing size to the kingdom. But he didn't rule the whole world. Guess who he is? I mean, you can go all the way back into ancient history to the Persian kings, the Cyrus the Great. You can go back to them, and all of them wanted to rule the world. Excuse me. Something humanity's want... Come on, throat. Something humanity's... There it is. Something humanity's wanted to do for a long time is rule the world. And Jesus is going to accomplish it. So all these things humanity thought was all fine and good and great, the problem is they wanted to rule the world. Each of the individuals did. Jesus said, there's only one king, King of kings, and he's going to show us one day. Psalm 2:6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And Zechariah 14:1-8 is Second Advent. Okay? When everything goes dark, it's a day unlike any other day has ever been, a day known only to the Lord. That's the way it describes it. 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. And his name, the only one. Now that's something new, isn't it? Nobody's ever done it before. But the Lord Jesus does that. Now, David is going to rule as prince. He's not going to be the king. He's going to rule as the prince in Jerusalem. From Isaiah chapter 55, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you might live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Faith, we're going to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness for one of our songs today. We've sang it before. You probably know it by heart, and that's good because it's a very wonderful song. He says, because of the faithful mercy, was God faithful to David? All the way. Was David always faithful to God? Now, how many different things you want to point to? Okay? He was just another sinner like us. He was a mess. And yet, God exalted him because he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Well, God, search me, try me, see if there's any evil way in me. David was a great king, but he was humble enough to say, I know there's problems in my life, and I want to know what they are so I can fix them. Now, how does that square with the last days of the church? When men will be lovers of self. Lovers of self means that I never did any wrong. See, and this goes on all the time. Some people will not admit to doing something wrong, even if they're caught in the act. Well, you didn't see what you thought you saw. And they start turning it around. Look how many lawmakers we've been caught in the act doing crazy, stupid stuff. And so, the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him, David, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Because he's going to sit next to the Lord in Jerusalem, not as another king, but as the prince. He is the number two guy there during the 1,000 years. Jeremiah 30, another passage. Jeremiah 30 to 33 is another millennial passage. So we've got several major chunks of the scripture that deal with millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, there's none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, the time of Jacob's trouble." He says, "But he will be saved from it, and it will come about on that day, declares the Lord of the armies. I'll break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds. Strangers will no longer make them slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I will raise up for them." Who I will raise up for them. That little verse, how many times blowing through the Bible do you ever stop and think about that one? Because David has been dead for 600 years. Okay? When this prophecy is given, he has been dead. Maybe not six, four anyway. That he's been dead for. And he says, "I'll raise him up." Was the resurrection taught in the Old Testament? All over the Old Testament it's taught. But it's taught in passages like this. It says David's going to be back. Is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going to be back? Yeah, because we're going to sit and eat dinner with them. Okay? Ezekiel 34, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I even I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you've scattered them abroad." This is an indictment on the fat sheep of Israel that basically are bullies. And they bring other Jews out of Israel. And he says, "Therefore, I'll deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another sheep. Then I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord," in case you missed it, Yahweh, "will be their Elohim," will be their God. "And my servant David will be prince among them." Okay? If you want to see the word prince, there it is. So the Lord is seated on the throne, David seated next to him, and David is a prince. He says, I love this line, "I, the Lord, have spoken." Isn't that what kings do? Issue decrees. And he issued a decree that said, David's going to be sitting next to me one of these days. Ezekiel 37, "My servant David will be king over them." He says, "And they will have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. They'll live on the land I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers live, and they will live on it, they, their sons, their sons' sons, forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." So here he called him a king, but he is an under-king, based on other passages. Hosea 3:5, "Afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they'll come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Sounds like there's going to be a general regathering of Israel. And it's all going to happen, which it's been happening now. It's been going on since 1948. It's a general regathering and Jews going back to Israel. And then, one of these days, it says he's going to send out his angels, Jesus said that in the Olivet Discourse, and gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. And that four corners doesn't mean the earth's flat and square either. Just a footnote. Some of you will appreciate it more than others. Anyway. The 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, "Peter said to him," the Lord, "Behold, we've left everything behind and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now this is Peter. I'm looking forward to meeting him. I hope you are too. I'm looking forward to meeting Simon Peter. And just conversing with him. And Jesus said to them, because see, he had the boldness to ask what everybody else was thinking. Because they'd probably been talking about it on the road along the way. Well, we left everything. What are we going to get? And he said, Jesus said to them, I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Is that millennial? See, it tells us if we just pay attention. You will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, you've got a reward for leaving everything and coming along with me. And he says, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. It doesn't mean you've worked your way into it. It means you got an inheritance in it. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So that which you do for the Lord, Hebrews 6:10 says it very well, that God is not so unjust as to forget the good that you've done in ministering to the saints. You do it now, you'll forget it. We'll all forget it. God doesn't ever forget it. So we do the right thing for the right reason, to His glory, and guess what? He's got that marked down somewhere in His little book. Somewhere, and one day we'll be rewarded for it. The 12 apostles, and I was thinking about this, and he says here that you'll be on the sit upon, you shall sit on 12 thrones. This could be part of the reason that the disciples, after Judas had hanged himself, decided they must have a 12th and decided to go ahead without the Lord's leading, guiding. The Holy Spirit didn't guide him. Nothing says that in Acts chapter 1. They decided they needed another apostle. The problem is they called the 12th apostle, who is Matthias. Matthias was a great man. He died a martyr's death. No question about who he was. But God didn't tell them to call him, because God, the Lord, called the apostles. That's what he did. And I believe he chose Paul to fill in that 12th spot. Anyway, now the church, here's where we come in, will rule with Jesus Christ. Now, what are we going to do? Now, I know some pastors think that, okay, because we're so smart and holy, then God is going to put us in charge of nations. Well, Revelation 2:26 tells us the church is going to rule with Jesus Christ. Why? We're His bride. We come back, and David sits as the prince, the bride, the church, sits as the queen. And so, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father. So the Lord receives authority because he has conquered all of his enemies. Fulfill Psalm 110:1. He has conquered all of his enemies, and the Lord has received that. And he says, I'm going to share it. When you study the study of rewards and inheritance and heirship, sometimes we really think we're the heirs. I mean, we get to thinking, well, we're the heirs. Well, when you study this out, Jesus is the heir. Okay? So all of it goes to him. And then he decides how it gets distributed after that. But he is the heir, just like he is the apostle. Whenever you find something great about, how about prophets? He is the prophet, like unto Moses. You put the "the" in front of these titles, and you find out that he's the big dog on all of them. Now, Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I, the Lord, said, also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he says, okay, we'll be there. How are we going to do that? Are there going to be a whole bunch of thrones? I don't have the visual scenario yet, that I can plug into my head and go, this is the way it's going to be. But what I do know is what this says. And somehow it's going to come to pass. We'll be able to sit with him on his throne. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Remember, first resurrection comes in four stages. Christ the first fruit. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the bride of Christ, the church. After that comes the end, which is the end of the millennium, which is the Jews, the Old Testament believers. And then the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's at the end of the millennium. Okay? That's context of what they call here, first, what he calls first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. That they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That'd be nice to know that you could never die. Hebrews 2:14 is one of those amazing passages that talks about the devil uses the fear of death, the most powerful tool he's got. I don't believe he has the power of death. That's reserved to God alone. But he has the power of the fear of death, because he can make cowards out of people who are afraid of death. But what happens when you're not afraid of death? You take the devil's power away. Was Paul afraid of death? Read Philippians. He said, you know, they're talking about killing me. Fine. Think about it. He's in a Roman jail. And can we say, that's my test. Can I say that? You know, well, I'm going to cut your head off if you don't renounce Christ. Go for it. Can I help you sharpen the knife? I mean, he was driving the Roman soldiers crazy because they couldn't intimidate him. He said, they told me I'm going to die. So what? I'll go to be with my Lord. But it looks like they're going to leave me here for a little while longer for your sakes. But I don't care. They can send me on if they want. And I mean, that renders powerless the devil. Because death is a separation. And we live our lives in fear. How many phobias are there? Just look up the word phobia, Google it, and find out how many thousand phobias there are. You know, people afraid of their own shadow, people afraid of open spaces, people afraid of closed spaces, people afraid of both, people that just fears, all kinds of fears of rejection, fears that you won't be appreciated, fear all those things flow in there. They're all a fear that Satan uses to try and manipulate us to do his will. Other lesser authorities are going to exist. And that's Luke 19. If you want to turn there with me. It says, while they were listening to these things, Luke 19:11, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. You find little phrases scattered throughout the four Gospels that because Jesus was there, some of them thought the kingdom is going to be here immediately. Now, what is the kingdom to them? That's going to be the Lord sitting on the throne. Comes out of the Old Testament. It is what we've been reading in there. And they've been reading this for all along. And they go, okay, the Lord's seated on the throne. The Lord is ruler over all the nations. The Lord is this and this. And he says, they're thinking the kingdom is going to appear immediately. They think he's going to come and throw the Romans out, conquer the Romans. He's going to take charge, set up his own political kingdom. But he had a much bigger problem to deal with than politics at the first advent, and that was sin. And that they missed. So he says, so he said to them, a nobleman went to it. And by the way, Acts 1:8, when he gets them all together, and what were they asking him? Again, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? He is in resurrection body. He's getting ready to ascend. Okay, Lord, is it at this time? And they ask him that over and over again. No, it's not. It's what he said. So he gives this parable. This is back earlier in his ministry in Luke 19. They ask him this question again. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves, to whom he had given the money, be called to him, that he might know what business they had done. So he just, you know, it's kind of like, you know, leaving somebody with some money and saying, take care of this until I get back. And then you get back and say, did you take care of it? Well, that's what he did. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. This is kind of the prelude that leads to Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you're to have authority over 10 cities. So is it going to be everybody, you know, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've done a lot more than I have, but we're all going to rule the same number of cities? The answer to that's no. And here's where it's found. The second came, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, then you're to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you, that fear thing again, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I'll judge you, you worthless slave. He says, did you not know I'm an exacting man? You just admitted to it. Taking up what I didn't lay down, reaping what I did not sow, then why didn't you put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him. Give it to the one who has the 10 minas. That sounds very unfair, doesn't it? There, the communists are just raising Cain over a statement like that. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. See, they were there back then. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Wow. So, is the Lord... Does he want us to take and use what he's given us? And the answer to that, yes, very clearly. Has he given you anything? When I go overseas, one of the things I try to encourage pastors is look at what you have. Don't consider what you don't have. Because every time you do that, well, you know, we found out, we'd go over there and we'd teach a class and we'd bring a laptop and we'd put up a overhead, you know, like kind of like we do here. Well, they wanted a laptop and an overhead. And we're going, boy, did we miss the point on this. The point is, you find out, how many fish do you have? Okay, feed these people. That's what he said. You find out. You look at what you have and figure out what you can use it for. Because it says that it's important based on what a man has, not what he doesn't have. So you take what you got and you decide, I'm going to use this for the Lord. Regenerate Israel will be in positions of rulership as well. From Isaiah 14, that's interesting. Remember Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14, when the 5 I wills? This is in the passage before. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. What's happened in Israel? They have been taken captive in a sense. And it says one day, the tables are going to be turned. Isaiah 49, Isaiah 61, 5. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. So things are going to be turned around. People have trampled underfoot Israel for millennia. One day it's all going to change. They'll hold their positions of rulership. They'll hold positions of ownership. And one thing about the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be any more anti-Semitism. Not going to be any more. It wouldn't be wise to be anti-Semitic, would it? Since Jesus is a Jew. I mean, think about that for a minute. Then you're going to turn on the King of Kings, who has just defeated all of his enemies? It's not a smart move. They're not going to see any campus protest, for sure. Let's pray. Father, it's been a good day. We thank you for it. Thank you for letting us know what's coming. Father, we don't know all the details, but Father, we don't have to, because we know you, and we know that what happens in the details is all going to be wonderful and great. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing that where we will be, where we will spend eternity, because we've believed in the name of your only begotten Son. Father, we thank you for this hope, this guarantee that we have. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.